Romans chapter 8 is the third chapter in a section that we've been looking at. Romans chapter 6 through 8 really speaks about this process that we go through as Christians called sanctification. Sanctification is that growing that we have in grace. We're making progress by the Holy Spirit. We're beginning to bear the fruit of righteousness. It's not always easy. Sometimes it's a struggle, sometimes it's a strain, and we see that tug of war in Paul the Apostle as he deals with a number of questions. Can I continue to live in sin, he asks in chapter 6, and the answer is no. The Holy Spirit is moving me in a different direction. In chapter 7, he asks, well, should I become very legalistic? Does the law help me to become more like Christ? And he left himself frustrated there until the end of chapter 7. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me? And when we come to chapter 8, we come to this glorious new understanding of the gospel that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And, you know, I found that the source of most of my problems are sin, problems in relationships because of my own selfishness. I deal with stress or worry or anxiety. Often that's just a lack of faith. The Bible tells us that anything that is not of faith is sin. I lose my temper. We deal with lust. There's a lack of discipline in our lives, anger sometimes, and we all want to be better, don't we? We want to sin less. We'd like to be sinless, but the scripture seems to indicate that while we're in these bodies, we are in a body of sin. And we want to be better, though. The question is, how do I do that? There's a desire to live more righteously, but how do I do it? How can we become more like Jesus Christ? It's sin that ruins our lives and our relationships and causes us problem. Now, Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin, but we're in this process, this work where he is saving us from the power of sin. And that's really the theme of the book of Romans. Remember chapter 1 where he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, God's righteousness is unfolded in our lives by God's power. The problem is that the power that we were under previous to coming to the gospel was the power of the world, the power of this sin and death orchestrated by the devil. In the Old Testament, the problem that it had was that it came with no power. There was no ability to do what was right. But God promised in the prophets there to Ezekiel, he promised that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, he says, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Or in Jeremiah, where God says, I will put my word in their minds and write it on their hearts. As Christmas time's just passed, and maybe some of you have kids, you love those presents that they get. Sometimes a present will be bought, a toy, and on the package, there will be a little disclaimer. It says, batteries not included. The other day, I bought some, it was not a Christmas present, but I just had a hankering for some playing. And so I bought some remote-controlled helicopters. And me and the kids, we went out to the park, stopped by Costco, got some lunch. And we went out there. We ate our lunch. I stripped those packages down, opened them up. There are these little things. And lo and behold, the fun came to an end because batteries not included. Oh, man. That's how the law is. You see the promise the law gives you, oh, righteousness. You're going to be righteous. You need to be righteous. And you go, yes, okay, I like that. And because of this righteousness, you're going to be blessed. All the good things of God are going to flow into your life. Yes, I like that. And then you open the package and it says, batteries not included. You have no power to do these things. You can't run it. It's frustrating. It's difficult. And so even though you love the law, you can't do it until you come to the new covenant, where God's law comes into your heart and you not only you have the desire to do it, but now God is giving you the power to do it. I was talking with a friend of mine yesterday. I've been ministering to this guy for years, and he has struggled for years with drugs and money and different relationships. And just recently, though, he's really begun to seek the Lord. He's begun to read his Bible. And I had told him this before, that if you just saturate your mind with the gospel and with Bible study and you turn off the old junk music that you're listening to and start listening to worship music, and you put yourself under the influence of the Word of God through church. And he goes to another church. But lately, boy, he's been going to every church. He asked me, I went to a Baptist church in Kailua, and I went to New Hope on Sunday night, and I'm here on Wednesday night. And his life, and it's radically changing. And it's awesome. I just love to watch that power. And just yesterday, these were the words. He was just talking in passing, and he wasn't trying to make a statement. But I tell you, as a pastor, when I heard these words, I got excited. He said, I was reading in Luke, and I just want to be more like Jesus. And I thought, man, right on. That's it. See what's happened. The Holy Spirit has come into his life, whereas before he grew up in a church, like maybe you have. You grew up in a church and you wanted to do the right thing, but you found yourself failing all the time. But then when you started focusing on the Lord, when you began to let his word into your life, all of a sudden you have this desire, I want to be more like Jesus. And when I heard him say that, I thought, praise the Lord. And then he said, well, I went to a movie with my girlfriend. We saw Texas Chainsaw Massacre. And I thought, well, still work to be done. Praise God. I said, man, you don't want to go watch that stuff. That's ruining you. Hey, listen, in our walk with the Lord, batteries are included. You know, in Romans chapter, well, the whole book of Romans, the word spirit is found 34 times. In Romans chapter 8, spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is found 21 times. That is a full 2/3 of the appearances of the word spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, are found in chapter 8. Does that give you an indication of what this chapter is all about? It's the new power that we have as believers. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And what is the power of God but the Holy Spirit working in our lives? God has not left us to fend for ourselves. He has not tried to make us a group of religious people, but he's given us the batteries, the power to begin to walk and go with the Lord the way that we desire to in our own hearts. Now, I'm not what I could be. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I want to be, and I'm not what I hope to be, and I'm not what I will be, but I thank God that I'm not what I once was. And that I am what I am by the grace of God. We're all in that same place, this process of growing with God. God is working in you. C.S. Lewis used to say that when he was a kid, if he had a toothache, he would tell his mom, and his mom would give him medicine to take the pain away and help him go to sleep at night. But sometimes he wouldn't tell her right away because he knew that it wasn't just the relief he would get, for in the morning she would take him to the dentist where he would do the repair. And so he would hold off. He didn't want the repair, but he wanted the relief. And he likened that to the Christian life. We want relief. We want forgiveness. We want rest. But we know that when we introduce the Lord into our lives, yeah, he's like mom. He gives us peace. He gives us forgiveness. But he's also like the dentist. He's not going to look in your life and say, oh, I'll give you peace, without getting to work on those bad teeth. Do a little root canal. Because he's going to work. He's going to give you rest, but he's also going to repair you. And that's the process we're in. So let's read these verses once again. And we studied just verse 1 last time, but let's look at the following verses, mainly chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. But let's begin at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's why there's no condemnation. It's already condemned. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Lord, I love to read your word. And Lord, you know that I've read this passage, oh, I don't know how many times in preparation, but even reading it again, it feels like dipping into a cool river, standing under a waterfall. Lord, your word cleanses us, and the truth and the power here is so awesome. So help us, Lord, as we not only review what we've looked at last time, but study what your word says about our standing in Christ, about the work of your Holy Spirit in us, about that process of sanctification. And pray that you'd lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we studied verse 1. And there in verse 1, there's sort of two parts. Verse 1a, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then there's part B, the second part, which is who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, last week, if you were here, you remember that we mentioned that this seems to be an addition from verse 4. We mentioned that it's quite possible that this was the addition of a scribe as he wrote this. It's called a didography. It's an error in scribal writing where something that is seen further down the scroll, the scribe looking back and forth, begins to write. And he finished this phrase, which is later found in verse 4. In many manuscripts, it's not found. And the reason that we pointed that out is because the theme or the feeling of this passage seems to shift a little bit. If you add that in there, the emphasis of this passage seems to be based on your walk. If you're walking by the Spirit, then there is no condemnation. But when we understand that Paul is really not talking about his walk because he's desperately frustrated by his walk in chapter 7. He says, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. I'm frustrated. I'm angry with myself. Finally, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body? And the solution or the answer is in chapter 8, there is no condemnation in Christ. But then that second phrase can get you scared a little bit. Well, to those who walk in Christ Jesus. But I don't believe Paul is hanging something over our heads to make us worried. I think that's a mistake. And we find that passage later in verse 4 where it says, to those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. This is not a prescription for behavior. It is a description of who we are in Christ. The emphasis here is our standing in heaven, our position. That's why he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This was our message last week, but it's so important to get that right. So many people live a life and they base their standing on God, on their walk with God. Now, I want to have a good walk with God, but my standing with God has to come first. How many of you have kids? Or how many of you have seen kids starting to walk? I have 6 children. They all walk. I have never seen one of them walk before they could stand. Pretty simple, basic principle, right? You have to stand before you walk. And it's so cute, too. Those little legs, they get a hold of a table and they just stand there. I'm like, oh, look, they're standing up. And then you wait, and then they learn how to walk. They take a step, boom, they fall down. Yay! We celebrate failure because they're trying. We're so excited. But first you stand. Then you walk. Same thing is true in the Christian life. Don't try to walk until you know you're standing. So many people, they base their relationship on the Lord and how well, how you doing today? Oh, I'm so condemned. I'm feeling bad. I'm struggling. Well, why? Because my walk. Well, are you focused on your walk or are you focused on your standing with the Lord? And that's what Paul is doing here. He's not emphasizing the walk to those who walk in Christ by the Spirit. Yes, that is important, but what's more important is that you know where you stand with God. For it's out of that confidence and out of that knowledge that you are accepted in Christ that then your walk begins to be firm. And so we mentioned that there is no condemnation, and we just pointed out today that in verse 3, it tells us why there's no condemnation, because Christ condemned sin in the flesh. We said last week that condemnation can come by the law. The law condemns you. The devil wants to condemn you, though he doesn't have an authority to do it. He'll try to convince you that you are condemned. The Bible also says that our heart can condemn us, but he's greater than our heart. So there's condemnation, and this passage may just be so sweet to you because for years, like myself, you lived in a place where you're constantly promising God to do better. Your relationship with the Lord was based on apologies. Seems like every time you talk, you had something to apologize for. No real relationship, except every prayer was, oh God, I'm sorry. Never a time of just simple worship and grace. It was, God, I'm sorry, I promise I'll do better. I'm sorry I failed, and next time I'm going to do so much better. And you lived in a life of condemnation, struggling, until you realized that he's the only one who can condemn. That's what it says at the end of the chapter. Chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Christ is the only one, but he died for your sin. There is no condemnation. See, sin condemns you. The law condemns you, but Christ comes and condemns the sin itself and surgically removes you from that sin. So there is, therefore, now, presently, no condemnation. Why? Well, verse 2 begins to tell us, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is speaking about that principle, that cycle of sin, where I sin and I experience death. Ultimately, we all die, but there is a death working in us. Sin just brings guilt. It brings frustration. It brings darkness. A person living in sin or going after sin is a person that's dead in their heart. Paul tells Timothy that a person who lives for pleasure is dead while they're still living. That's not real life. It's existence. It's an animal existence, just consuming and feeding lust. It's not the life that Jesus promises. So we lived previously in this power of sin, this cycle, this sort of current, this flow that carried us away from God. We talked about it in chapters 1 and 2. The wrath of God that's driving us from God is against us. It's presently, it's moving, but ultimately one day we'll die. And if we're not in Christ, we are in the world and we'll be condemned. Then the wrath of God will be fully unleashed. But presently, we talked about how there's this process in people when they sin, they get further away from God and God drives them from him. They become darker and darker in their hearts and minds. That's the wrath of God. But now the righteousness of God is revealed and now God is drawing us closer and closer and closer to him. Sanctification. It's amazing that he introduces us here in verse 2 again to this idea of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life. Again, I mentioned that this is found 21 times in this chapter, 34 times in the book of Romans. He introduced this idea to us as believers in chapter 5. Remember all of the good things that come to us when we first put our faith in Christ. Having been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God. We spent a lot of time on that. We studied how we not only have peace with God, but we have access into his presence. And then we have the hope of eternal life. But there in chapter 5, verse 5, this is what we read. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now that's huge. And we read that and we come familiar with it and we go, okay, the Holy Spirit, now what's next? Listen, that's it. That's everything. When you believe in Jesus Christ, God gives you his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, the gift of the Holy Spirit. His very presence comes to live and dwell in your hearts. Not only are we forgiven, God moves in. And that's everything. Now, Paul says the law of the Spirit. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the power, the dynamic, the energy of the Holy Spirit. There's a new principle. Translate that word in your mind. But the principle of the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout this section, we've read this idea of law. Chapter 7, verse 21, for example. I find then a law that evil is present with me. He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about a principle, something that just seems to work, like the law of gravity. It just keeps things down, doesn't it? And so this law of sin and death, like gravity, kept me down. Like a ton of bricks, I could not get off the ground no matter how much I tried. But now God says, but there's a new law introduced. You know, it's amazing. You think about one of those giant airplanes. I'd love to fly on one of those A380s. I have friends that are pilots, and they just say, these things are huge. You know, they're 500 tons. They are 1,000,000 pounds. How in the world can you get 1,000,000 pounds to defy the law of gravity? The law of sin and death, it holds it down. Listen, if you introduce other laws like the laws of aerodynamics and the law of lift and other laws that I don't know anything about, but I know that if they get that thing going, they can get 1,000,000 pounds up off the ground. It's crazy. Well, the same thing with me. I'm under the law of sin and death before Christ. I can't get out. And then his Holy Spirit comes in. There's a new law, a new principle. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. The dynamic of the Holy Spirit. The source of strength and energy. And that's what we said. That's the theme of the gospel. That's the theme of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. It speaks about the power, this sort of a power plant that's working in every believer. He says in verse 19 of chapter 1, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" So he's got the greatness of his power and his mighty power. And then he defines it in chapter 1, verse 20, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." So Paul the Apostle says, listen, if you're a believer, you have exceeding power working in you. You have mighty power. It's the same power that caused Christ to be raised from the dead and then ascend to sit at the right hand of the Father. That's the power working in you. There's a documentary on the Three Gorges Dam in China. This dam is enormous. And the amount of power that it generates is immense. Listen, there's power that's working in you greater than that. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead, but it's the power that saves us from our previous power. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course," that's the flow or the direction of this world, "according to the prince of the power of the air." We used to be in bondage to the power of Satan, the power of sin. And now the power of God has come in. Back to Romans chapter 8. This is the power that we're talking about here. The power in physics is, of course, the rate that energy is transformed into light or heat or work. For example, a light bulb transforms electricity, energy, into light and heat. And those power is measured by watts. The more watts, the brighter or the hotter the light, the greater the heat. Power is also measured in the amount of work that energy is able to perform. Say you carry 100 pounds up 10 flights of stairs. You can walk it up or you can run it up. It takes the exact same amount of energy. But to run it up takes more power because it's less time. Some of the physics majors are like, yeah, that's I like that. I can't go too far because I'm going to stumble here. I'm not a physics major. It takes more power because it's done over less time. My point is this, that power is the measure of energy producing work over time. And that's what the Bible says, that the Holy Spirit is God's power producing work in you over time. It takes time. We're saved eternally outside of time, but God's giving us his power to do a work in us in time. His energy is making us a light. He's making us warmth in a cold, dark world. He's working in us. He's transforming us. But it takes time and it takes energy. That's what God's power does. We have different words for power, don't we? Watts, calories, horsepower. Men know about horsepower. How big is your engine? How many horses do you have under the hood? How much is a lot of horsepower for a car? I don't know. I'm a sad excuse for men, I guess. I don't know. How much is a lot of horsepower? 500 horsepower. Sometimes I imagine, they say 500 horsepower, and I imagine in my mind a silhouette of 500 horses. It's like, man, that's an awesome chariot right there. But we don't live by horsepower or watts or calories. Physically, we might. Spiritually, we have Christ power. You don't have 500 Christ power, you have one. And every one of you has the same amount of power that is more powerful than anything in the world. Working in you, drawing you to Christ. Later in Romans, Paul will say, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." If you've been trying to do it by yourself, you've been frustrated, it's because you're not tapping into the power that God has. You know, one thing that's interesting in the New Living Translation that they do, throughout these passages, chapter 7 and 8, they translate this word law, they translate it power. And the translators have taken some liberty there because they saw this theme emerging from Paul's point. He's saying that the power that you need is in the Holy Spirit. And so for chapter 8, verse 2, for example, where I read in my version, "the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death." But in the New Living, they translate it this way. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. It's interesting as well, when I look deeper in the original language, you know the word for power in Greek, we've studied it before, that it's the word dunamos, where we get our word dynamic or dynamite. Well, three times in this passage, you'll read it, but it's not in its plain form. It's actually, you'll find it in verse 3, for example, for what the law could not do. The original Greek language says, no power, ude dunamis, without power. And so what he's saying here is the law wanted to produce righteousness, but I had no power, no batteries included. Again, he repeats it in verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Nor indeed can be literally is no power. Again, in verse 8, same thing. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot. That's the word no dunamis. That's literally what it says. There is no power to please God. So where does the power come from? Where do the batteries come from? To live this Christian, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's his point to his readers. He says there's a new power introduced to our lives. The Spirit gives life. Notice he's called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God is the source of vital, dynamic life. Think of Genesis when it says that God formed man from the dust of the ground and he breathed into his nostrils and he became a living being. We speak of the Lord as the living God. The word breath in the Old Testament, ruach, is the Hebrew word for wind, but it's also the word for spirit. So God takes this and he breathes his breath into that clay corpse. And man is animate. He's awake. He is now able to interact with God and communicate. But our spirits have died because of sin. Now we're like robots. We're animals. We have these drives and these urges, but no spiritual awakening until we're born again. The Spirit of God comes to dwell in us once again. And so we read here about the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The idea of that is that's the principle or the power of the Spirit is really the nature and the direction of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called many things. He's called the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of life. He's called God. He is, of course, the third person of the Trinity when we speak about the Trinity in theology. But the idea here is that the Spirit's nature is to give life. He is the life-giving Spirit. Not only is he living, but he's life-giving. William Vine, the Greek scholar, points out that in this passage, it's not saying that the Spirit has life. He's saying the Spirit gives life. That's what he does. It's his nature. It's what he will do naturally. Wherever the Spirit is, life is brought. You know, your heart beats without being told to beat. It's one of those automatic muscles. Most of our muscles are automatic. We move our hands, we move our head. Could you imagine if you had to think about your heart beating all the time? Nobody could sleep through the night. I've got to keep beating, beat my heart. Same with breathing. It just happens normally. You don't have to breathe, breathe, breathe. Well, the Spirit is the same. With gravity, it just moves in that direction. You don't have to command gravity to work. It's a law. It's a principle. It's a power. Your digestive system. You don't have to think, oh, I better digest. Hang on, I'm digesting something. See, the Holy Spirit, wherever he goes, he's giving life. It's what he does. He can't help it. That's his nature. Wherever he is giving life. Remember the rod of Aaron in the Old Testament, that staff that Aaron had, and God said, set it out before me. I want to show you what I can do. And in the morning, that stick that was cut off, it had no life in itself, but what happened? It began to bud. It began to blossom. Flowers were on it, and even ripe almonds. It grew overnight. And what God was saying is, wherever my Spirit is, that thing is going to grow. You can't help it. It's going to grow. He causes growth. He causes joy. He causes fruitfulness. He causes life. The Holy Spirit permeates into everything and causes it to bear fruit. So the Holy Spirit is in you, and you will bear fruit. Just allow him to touch you. Remember that old story about the Midas touch. King Midas, he got a wish granted to him that he wanted everything that he touched to turn to gold. And it was great at first. He touched a branch and he got a golden stick. He touched a rock, it became gold. Then when he got home, he wanted to eat dinner and He touched his chicken, he couldn't eat it. Tried to drink his wine, it turned to gold. Oh no. His daughter gave him a hug, but she turned to gold too. So what was thinking to be a blessing actually turned a curse for him, because everything he touched, that's just what happened. It became gold. Well, the Holy Spirit, in a positive way, in an opposite way, whatever he touches comes to life. That is just who he is. He is so powerful. It's his nature. Death cannot survive in his presence. Whatever he touches lives. Jesus would say in John chapter 6, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says the letter kills religion. Dead religion kills, but the Spirit gives life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking about Adam. He was the first man. It says Adam became a living being, but later died because of sin. But then it says the last Adam, or Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. It's the power of Jesus. The idea that we get from this is, well, how do I stop sinning? How do I become more like Jesus? How do I grow in him? Well, a baseball player, when he's at bat, the only thing he wants to do is to get on base, right? I guess. Maybe to hit a home run and circle the bases and come back to the dugout. But how do you get on base? Do you focus on base? There he is, batting. He's staring at first base. Any better ever get on base staring at first base? Never in the history of the world. Unless he got beaned in the head, I don't know. How do you get on base? You keep your eye on the ball. See, to become righteous, you can't focus on becoming righteous. That's the paradox. You focus on Jesus. And if you keep your eyes on Jesus, if you keep your eyes on the Spirit, then you cannot fail. You will become righteous. He will do it in you. And that's the odd thing, is you don't focus on what you have to do. You focus on who he is. Notice it says there that you have been set free from the law of sin and death, that old cycle. You've been set free from the bondage to sin. You've been set free also from the law. You don't have to be religious. You are not under legalism. The idea also here is that you are set free from the corruption of sin. You've been delivered from the penalty of sin, which is future, but right now you are being set free from the power of sin. In Galatians, it says it was for freedom that Christ set you free. You are to be free. There's great joy in this passage. Freedom, liberty for you by the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 3, it says, what the law could not do, what is that? The law could not, number one, make me righteous. Number two, it could not give me life. Number three, it couldn't save me. It couldn't produce fruit in me. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law was trying to work through the flesh. Therefore, it couldn't produce life in me. Literally, this could be translated, for the law was without power and without strength, weak through the flesh. It's an impossible thing for the law to produce life in me. God's commandment couldn't produce fruit in me. Did you know that fruit has never been produced by an act of Congress? Produce fruit. It just doesn't work that way. Remember in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 12, it says the law is holy and just and good. Yeah, the law is holy, but it doesn't make me holy. The law is just, but it doesn't justify me. The law is good, but it doesn't make me good. It can't do that. You can't produce fruit by a legal act. We've seen in history how some communist tyrants will come to power and they'll demand more crops. Have you ever seen that in history? Mao, his great leap forward, 1959 to 1961. More rice, I command it. 45 million people dead, famine. Nikita Khrushchev, communist Russia. Boy, it must be rough to have a name like Nikita, if you're a man. He wanted to plant corn in the Arctic Circle. He called it his great thaw. It didn't work. 80% of the crops died. We're going to Cambodia, where Pol Pot there in the Khmer Rouge, they commanded or demanded this agrarian utopia where everybody would have enough rice, but the rice fields became the killing fields. Still today in North Korea, where they're talking about all the fruit and the production they're going to make by decree of the government. What does it produce? Nothing. So too, you, by demanding of yourself, by commanding, bear fruit, struggling, striving, what does it produce? Nothing. Look to Jesus. Because when God says, let there be light, then life is created. Light is created. Fruitfulness is created. The law could not produce it in me. But notice what it says there. This is how God did it. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, that Jesus looked like sinful flesh, though he didn't have any sin. And it says, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus took sin upon his body. 2 Corinthians tells us that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there is no condemnation. Why? Because sin is condemned already. It's condemned in Christ. It's already been judged. I heard about a family who, on a farm, there was a brush fire, and they were in the middle of a field, and the fire was closing in on them. The wife and the kids and the husband were there. They didn't know what to do. If they allowed that fire to get closer, they would be burned. And so the quick-thinking dad took out some matches of his own, and he lit a little fire in the field where they were. That fire quickly spread, and they were able to stand in the circle where it had been burned already. So very quickly, he created what we would call a fire break. And then that fire spread out, and it met those greater flames, and yet they were safe because they were on scorched ground already. Smart. Well, the same thing's happened for you. Sin has been judged in Christ. He's already been scorched. He's already borne the penalty for sin on the cross. And if you are in him, you cannot be burned again because judgment has already been enacted. He condemned sin, which previously was what was condemning you. He dealt with it. It's over. Now look at verse 4. It says, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice that it says the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us. This is something that is done on my behalf. God's righteousness was fulfilled for me in heaven and now in me on earth. You are righteous before God because Christ is in you and he is righteous. Since we are deemed righteous by faith in heaven, that heavenly condition now is beginning to work itself out in us. And as I walk by the Spirit, I do. I fulfill the law itself. I do what is right. In verse 4 at the end there, it says, and some of you might read this and think, aha, there's the catch. Oh, there's no condemnation. This all looks good. Holy Spirit. Yeah, but here's the catch. You got to do this. You got to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Listen, Paul the Apostle is not commanding. He's explaining. This is not a prescription. This is a description. Yes, it's true. We want to walk in the Holy Spirit. But what he's saying is here, you do walk according to the Spirit. What does that mean? How do I know I'm walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh? Sometimes I feel like I'm in the flesh. You'll hear Christians say that sometimes, don't you? Well, I got in the flesh and I punched him in the face. Usually that phrase, I got in the flesh, is right before something really bad. I got in the flesh and I got drunk and crashed my car. But we use that phrase, but that's not really possible technically. Because later he's going to say, look at verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. So as a Christian, he said, there's no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. It's a standing, it's a place, it's a position we have. Now he's going to say that it's the same thing. You are in the Spirit, you're in Christ, it's the same thing. So technically, if you're a Christian, you cannot get in the flesh. Now you might walk according to the flesh. You might slip. You might say something that was totally fleshly. Peter did, right? Remember Peter, one moment he's in the Spirit. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say this and that. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does Jesus say? Wow, you're so blessed, Peter. Because that wasn't flesh and blood. That was my Father who revealed that to you. Peter is all happy, right? I'm doing good. And then Jesus goes on there and he says, well, I'm going to head down to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested and crucified. And Peter, what does he say? Oh, Lord, it's not going to happen. We're not going to let it happen. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Wait a second. I was just in the Spirit, but now you're in the flesh. And then what does Jesus say? For you're not mindful of the things of God, about the things of man. Sometimes we think the mindset on the flesh is some notorious criminal, evil, demented. No, actually, it's just being led by primarily the normal issues of life. The Bible says we should seek first the kingdom of God. Now, as soon as we leave here, you're going to have the desires of the flesh knocking on the door, and you'll have to meet those. Some of your flesh is going to be saying, hamburger. Some of your flesh is going to be saying, Costco pizza right now. Maybe your flesh is even saying it this very moment. When will this guy quit? I'm sick of listening to this. That's just your flesh. It's because you're carnal. And we do, we take care of the needs of the flesh, but we are not dominated by the flesh. There's a desire to please God. That's why before you eat, you say, thank you, God, for this food. I recognize it's from you. That's why with what you have, you honor the Lord with what he's given you. In your relationship, you honor the Lord. Yes, your physical needs are met, but they don't drive you. They don't dictate to you who you are. Remember in chapter 7, Paul the Apostle, he says in verse 20, now if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it. It's the flesh that dwells in me. It's not me. It's the flesh. It's the body. It's the old habits, the old patterns of the old life. It's a good question, though. How do I know that I'm in the Spirit? As a Christian, how do I know that I'm walking according to the Spirit? Well, I think there's a couple of answers to that. We'd first have to look down at verse 9. First of all, the Spirit of God lives in you. Verse 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That is, if you are born again, if God's Spirit has come into your life, you have the Holy Spirit. You say, well, Pastor Bud, that doesn't help me because I can't see anything. Well, the next thing would be that you belong to Christ. Notice, continuing in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So how do I know that I'm in the Spirit? How do I know that I'm walking according to the Spirit? Secondly, you belong to Christ. Well, have you given your heart to Christ? Have you said, Lord, I am yours? Have you invited him in? Come into my life. Have you given yourself to him? That's the second step, to know that you are in the Spirit. Thirdly, we'd have to go back, and we find ourselves there in verse 5. The third way to know that you're in the Spirit is that you have spiritual desires. Notice verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And I would say solely and exclusively. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. How do you know you have the Spirit of God in you? Well, you have the desires of the Spirit. What does the Spirit want? Sometimes I see on Facebook people posting their prayers for their sports teams to prevail. If you do that, you know, no offense or anything, but that's just totally carnal, right? Because you know that God doesn't care about who wins sports. That's not the desire of the Spirit. You know, it's not like God, you know, I've got neighbors with, they're just so into these things. And I don't want to offend anybody, but if you have a flag in front of your house that's like 6 feet tall that says Steelers, you're carnal. Sorry, it's just the way it is. My neighbor has a cowboy sticker that's about 5 feet across on his truck. And I thought, wow, you're a big fan. But people, they have these banners and it's what they're all about. There's a friend of mine. Well, I just love him to death. But one thing about carnality is carnality causes division. It causes strife. And it just bothers me because he's such a droid fanatic, right? I have an iPhone. But I'm not pushing my iPhone on everybody all the time. iPhone's better than droid. But this guy is all he does on the internet, actually he works for them. He's such a nut that they hired him to push his product. So everything he posts is like, well, this is why droid, these phones are better than your phone. I'm like, okay, chill out, man. After 10 times, I wanted to write him and say, we're not friends anymore. But see, partisanship and division is carnal. Paul the Apostle said, where these things exist, strife, envy, it's because you're carnal. It's just a desire to divide and argue over things that don't matter. That's not what the Holy Spirit wants. Now, I use those trivial examples, but in reality, the Spirit wants peace while the flesh just wants to jockey for position. I'm better than you. I know that's not what we were talking about, but I thought I'd slip it in there. That's what people will do in the course of a conversation. They'll be listening to you, and they're not even listening to what you're saying. They're waiting for a chance to say something. Now, it could be anything, but the message behind it could be, well, I think we should move this direction in our business. But really what they're saying is, I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. It's the whole world. It's the flesh. It's the desires of the flesh. And it can be very innocuous, very subtle and light, like Peter wanting to say, Lord, we're not going to let anything bad happen to you. Or it could be demented and wicked and evil, and you see that all over the place. But the desires of the flesh are very subtle. Do you know the chief law or rule of Satanism? Do you know what it is? The Satanic Bible? Not that any of you are reading this, but this is information you should know. Do you know what the rule of Satanism is? I'll tell you, do what you want. Do what thou wilt. That is, well, that's easy to follow. You know, most people are Satanists. They don't even know it. Because they just do what they want. They follow after the lusts of the flesh. And they're never mindful about spiritual things. What does the Lord want? What does the Spirit want today from you? Well, He wants to be with you. He wants to fellowship with you. My youngest son, he's just a year and a half, maybe older a little bit. And it warms my heart because all he wants to do is sit with me. This morning he got out of bed and I had to leave for church early. And he understands enough to where when he heard me say from the kitchen, well, I got to go. Well, I can stay a little longer. So I sat down with him on my chair. Then it was breakfast time. You want to eat breakfast? No. He didn't want to get off my lap. So my wife set up a little chair next to my big chair. And he sat there with his muffin. It's just, oh. Do you know that your spirit, that's all you truly want to do is to be with the Father? You want to sit with Him? You want to fellowship with Him? Deep down inside, the Spirit of God only wants to glorify the Father. Now, you've got a million other desires that are swarming and circling and demanding your attention, but the Spirit desires for you to worship the Lord, to love the Lord. The Spirit directs you to love your neighbor. And when you listen to the Spirit, you always fulfill what the law says, naturally, without even trying. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. You can do that. That's what you want to do. Oh, but the flesh, darn flesh, cursed flesh. And so we grow and we move forward. I think we've read all of these verses. I want to close, though, in verse 10 and 11. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. God enables you to do what's right. God gives you the power to do what He wants you to do and what you want to do as well. Now, you might fail, you might struggle. You got to get your mind back on the things of the Spirit. The Lord wants us to set our mind on the things above and not on the things of the world. And not get hung up on the minor things of life about what we'll eat or drink or what we'll wear or where we live. Now, those are things that are important. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the Gentiles, the non-believers, they're always seeking these things, but not so with you. You seek first the kingdom of God and let the Father provide all of these things for you. Let the Lord provide. Trust in Him. He'll give you life to live the Christian life.